If you read the story this week, what was the chapter title? Let's get down to business. Anybody remember? Jesus begins his ministry. All right, you need to maybe quick run out and read it real fast. Jesus begins his ministry. Okay, let's, Steve, you don't mind, put up thing. Let's start off with a couple of questions. These are some multiple choice here. When Jesus came and began his ministry, he offers A, salvation, B, a kingdom, C, eternal life, D, freedom from sin. Which is it? I hear some confusion. Anybody want to take a stab? Okay. It's B. Jesus began his ministry by calling his disciples, being baptized by John, being tempted, getting a Galilean haircut. I got any D's in here? Okay. It's B. Jesus began his public ministry by saying, fill in the blank.
Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Say it. Do everybody hear that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I begin this way because when Jesus begins his ministry, everything in the Bible, all the story that we've been reading, Old Testament, everything that's been going on as you've made your way through the Old Testament has been driving towards this point. In fact, one of the things that you ought to notice about the Bible is all other stories in the Old Testament about the people, about the work of God, everything, it's always just, you know, you get one rendition of it. But you get to the life of Jesus and you get four accounts. And you ought to just, that ought to strike you. Like, you need four different accounts of people who saw the life and ministry of Jesus in order to understand the complexity and the scope and the amazing work that Jesus done, because the whole point of the Bible is about Jesus. He is the main character. You aren't the main character. I'm not the main character. Okay. Jesus is the main character about all that God is doing. And often when we read the Bible, we think of the Bible, we speak of Jesus as one who comes to bring salvation. Most of the time when we talk about Jesus, most of the time when we speak about him, most of the time when we think about him, we tend to think of it in terms of that Jesus came to bring salvation. Now, is it true that he came to bring salvation? Yes, that's true, but that is incomplete. It's not quite on the mark correct to say that Jesus came to bring salvation. Because Jesus, pay attention to what he said. Jesus began his public ministry by saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not say, repent, for salvation is at hand. Which is a very important thing for us to grasp and understand. What did Jesus say when he came and began his public ministry? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything in the Bible storyline has been driving at God bringing about his kingdom on earth. And so the title of the message this morning is A Different King, A Different Kingdom. And I put these ancient kingdoms up here. These are just a sampling here. Egypt, roughly 3100 BC to 1446 was roughly the time of the Exodus. The United Kingdom, that's not the UK, I don't mean the UK, I mean the United Kingdom of Israel, roughly 1020 to 922. The divided kingdom, northern and southern kingdom, we read about that, why that divided. King David, King Solomon, Rehoboam was a doofus and he screwed the works up. And 922 to 722 is the Northern Kingdom, 922 to 586 is the Southern Kingdom. The Assyrian Kingdom, 900 to 600 BC, Babylonian Kingdom, 626 to 536, Persian Kingdom, 539 to 331, the Greek Kingdom, 480 to 146, Roman Kingdom, 146 to 1453. What do you notice about all those kingdoms? They're all gone. In fact, we could put up a whole list of other ones. Portugal, Spain, the British Kingdom, America, China, whatever name you want to put, they're all gone. Or they will be gone. But Jesus comes and he announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we need to ask the simple question, what is the kingdom? Pastor Bill mentioned this last week, and I'm going to give you three words to help us understand kingdom, because as Americans, we don't understand king and we don't understand kingdom. Three words. Number one, reign, rule, and realm. If you want to understand kingdom, you have to understand those three concepts, reign, rule, and realm. When God is bringing his kingdom into the world, it is his rightful claim over the earth and its inhabitants. Psalm 103, verse 19, there's one, many, many passages on this, but the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Hear that? Rules. Reign, rule, and realm. This is a universal claim that God is making over the entire universe. And Jesus comes to assert that reign over the world and, in fact, over your life. Now, is there a realm in which Jesus rules in the Bible? The answer to that question is yes, but not yet. Yes, but not yet. Because remember, Jesus made this statement that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can observe it. No one will be able to say, look, there it is, or look, here it is. For the kingdom of God is where? Within you. So the kingdom of God comes as God asserting his reign and rule over the world, but the way that it starts is that it's an internal reality. Is there a realm? Yes, but not yet. That will come later. So Jesus is bringing the kingdom, which is the reign of God, and it's coming as a claim over you, your life, and my life. Now, Jesus begins his ministry. And everything in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everything about the announcing and the inauguration of the kingdom of God, all of his teaching, all of his miracles, all of his activity is about the accomplishment of the introduction and accomplishment of the kingdom of God. Everything in the Gospels, all of his activity, all of his miracles, all of his teaching is all centered around Jesus bringing the kingdom of God. Of course, salvation is a part of that, but we have to learn how to read the Bible through the main lens that the Bible gives to us. And the main lens that God, that Jesus is giving to you from the very beginning of his ministry is he's bringing his kingdom. As I said a moment ago, as Americans, we really don't understand king or kingdom. In fact, we started our country by breaking away from our king, throwing off our sovereign, and of course, that's a whole other question. But the problem for us is that because of that, in our nations and our consciousness as people, we tend to think of Jesus primarily not as a king, but primarily as an individual savior. And that affects us, the way that we read and respond to him in the Bible. But that's not how Jesus presented himself. Jesus did not come presenting himself as an individual savior. He came presenting himself as the anointed one who would bring God's kingdom. That was the introduction of his ministry. And so we want to look at this key idea this morning. Jesus, a different king, kind of king, who brings a different kind of kingdom. Very quickly, we're going to run through three unusual things that this king does. Three very unusual things that Jesus does. Number one, he embraces a role of suffering for his people. Number two, he forgoes power and glory. And number three, he surrenders his life. Three very strange things, very unique kind of approach to Jesus as he comes and announces the kingdom of God. Number one, he embraces a role of suffering for his people. Now, I'm going to give you three places where all these scenes take place. One happens at the Jordan River, one happens at the temptation in the wilderness, and then one happens at the entrance to Jerusalem as he enters into the city 1 week prior to his crucifixion. Let's think about the Jordan River for a second. This is a scene in Jesus' life. He is coming here. He's going to be baptized. There's something that's significant that's happening for him. Imagine for a moment the river. Again, close your eyes for a second. Even try to imagine the Jordan River. See John the Baptist standing out in the river. You see the throngs of crowds that have gathered around on the banks and some people who are making their way out to John the Baptist. You hear the sounds of the river making its, the water making its way. You hear the sounds of people talking and babies all around and people gathered there listening to John preach. And Jesus makes his way through the crowd, and he comes and he presents himself, and John the Baptist sees him. And John makes a very interesting statement in Matthew. We read it earlier. John says, "You come to me, but I should be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus responds, in essence, saying, "Yeah, you're right, John. You should be baptized by me, but for the moment, it's right for me to do this." Now, what is going on in this scene? What's happening here? What's going on is that Jesus has come to John the Baptist, and what was the purpose of John the Baptist baptizing? Why was he baptizing? What kind of baptism was it? A baptism for repentance of sins in preparation for someone who's coming after him. John is calling everyone, come be baptized for the repentance of your sins because someone is coming and he's going to bring this kingdom. But Jesus comes and Jesus is going to be baptized. Now we automatically kind of have this quandary. Why would Jesus be baptized in a baptism for sins? Jesus himself does not need to submit to this kind of a baptism. He presents himself to be baptized for a baptism he doesn't actually need personally. There is no sin in him, and yet he's going to be baptized. And that's why John says, I should be being baptized by you, but do you come to me? And Jesus' response is, permit it to be so, so that we may fulfill all righteousness. Now, what is happening? What's going on is that Jesus, though he personally does not need to be baptized for his own sin, he is identifying with those of us, indeed all of us, who do have sin. And don't you see that when you go into the water to be baptized, and John is baptizing for sin, that the water cannot cleanse you, can it? You wash on the outside, but you cannot deal with the sin on the inside. Baptism, the baptism that we truly need is something that will happen on the inside. And so Jesus comes, he presents himself, and here is the critical thing that we need to understand. For Jesus to go down into that water, what was he saying? What he was saying was that I am in agreement, in obedience to God, to suffer so that you and I who do have sin might be able to receive the baptism that we actually need, which can really deal with the inner reality of sin in our hearts. Jesus' purpose for being baptized was saying, I willingly, in obedience to God, embrace a role of suffering so that those who do have sin can get the baptism that they actually need, which is the power of God come into your life to cleanse you from sin. Do you understand that? The whole point of the baptism is Jesus, as the king, This is a very solemn moment for him, because what is happening is that he is saying as the king, yes, I will suffer. I will live a life of suffering. I will embrace a horrible end so that those who cannot enter into the presence of God might be cleansed and be able to enter into that presence of God. The baptism of Jesus is him being willing to embrace a role of suffering. Now, does that have any overtones to any Old Testament passages that we've read? The key one that should come to your mind is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Jesus is saying, I will be the suffering servant. When he got baptized, he was admitting and adopting, I will take on this role. I'm the king, but I will take on this role of suffering. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a king like that? Think back over all the kings that have reigned on this earth. Have you ever seen a king who would say, I will take on the role of suffering for my people so that they can get the baptism that they need, so that they can be cleansed on the inside? Number one thing at the beginning of his ministry is that Jesus embraces a role of suffering for his people. Number two, the wilderness. As soon as the baptism is over, something unusual happens. He goes out into the wilderness, driven by the Holy Spirit, to be tempted. Now imagine the wilderness. It's hot all day long, every day. The sun blazes down on you. All there is rocks. You're all alone all by yourself for 40 days and 40 nights. It's hot in the day and cold at night. He wasn't eating anything. That was the environment that Jesus found himself in. And as soon as the baptism is over, Jesus is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, why is this what happens in this sequence? Why is this needed? What is the significance of the temptation story? Jesus has just said he will do what? What voluntary thing did he just take on? I will be the, say it out loud, the suffering servant. The baptism was Jesus agreeing that he would be indeed take on this role of being a suffering servant. What's the significance of the temptation? The temptation episode is the initial test to see if he will really follow through on what he just said that he would do. What is the test? Well, it comes in three parts, but it's essentially a single question. Here's the question that is being put to him as he enters into the wilderness and he's being tempted by the devil three times. Will Jesus act in self-interest, or will he forego power and glory even when it means that he himself will suffer and be destroyed? Do you hear the question? Will Jesus act in self-interest, or will he forego power and glory even when it means that he himself will suffer and be destroyed? Three unusual things he does. He embraces the role of a suffering servant for his people. Number two, he foregoes power and glory. So what? And each temptation focuses on that central question. Will he forego power and glory? Or will he act in self-interest? Every temptation is driving at that single question. Temptation number one, the devil comes to him. He's very hungry. It's been 40 days. He's had nothing to eat. The devil tempts him. Here's the temptation. Meet your needs. Use your power for personal gain. Turn those stones into bread. In other words, just do it. You deserve it. Act on who you are. That's the temptation. Will you act in self-interest, or will you forego power and glory? Temptation number two, put yourself forward as the Messiah, standing on top of the temple, and the devil says to him, throw yourself down from here. The angels of God will save you. In other words, put yourself forward as the Messiah. You cast yourself down, and the angels of God save you, and the people will flock to you. Temptation number three, grab power and glory now. Just worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You can forget the cross. I'll get you there without the suffering. Every single temptation is driving at this single question, will Jesus act in self-interest, or will he forego power and glory, even if it means suffering, personal suffering, and an eventually bringing him to his own destruction? The testing, the temptation, listen to me, the temptation is God testing the Son through the agency of the devil to see if the word that he pronounced at the baptism will ring true. That's what's happening in the testation and in the temptation narrative. Will this king fully embrace the suffering servant role and forego his own power and glory for his own purposes? And guess what happens? Jesus does it for you and for me. He's baptized for you. That's what the baptism is about. I will suffer for you. He's tested and tried in the wilderness for you. He foregoes power and glory, though it would be his right, for you and for me. He stands in our place at every moment of his life, all the way to the end, all the way on his way to the cross. Question, do you know any kings like that? Do you know any people like that who forego self-interest, forego power and glory? Do you know yourself to be like that? Number three, he surrenders his life. Imagine the scene again, down the Kidron Valley, up the other side. Jesus makes his way, tells his disciples, go into Bethpage and get this donkey, this foal. They go get it, they bring it to him, he gets on it, and he's beginning to make his way slowly to the sounds of the accolades, of the rejoicing, of the singing, of the crowds thronging, of the branches waving, people throwing their cloaks on the ground, rejoicing. Third unusual thing that he does. This is a very calculated and peculiar way that Jesus presents himself as king. He is actually clearly presenting himself as Israel's king. See, on the one hand, he rides into the city with the shouts and the accolades of people proclaiming Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, that this is the Son of David, the long-awaited Son of David. It is dripping with messianic, kingly overtones. He is clearly, unmistakably making the claim that he is David's long-awaited son. But on the other hand, look what he does and how he does it. Does he come in dressed in military garb as a great military general, riding on white, powerful horses with an army in tow? Does he come in with a strategy of how he will destroy and wipe out the current reigning earthly kingdom? Does he come in sword strapped to his side, clearly threatening and challenging the current power structures? He does none of those things. Rather, he comes into Jerusalem clearly presenting himself as Israel's rightful king. But then he simply surrenders his life to the current power structures. Don't you see how strange all of this is? The two on the Emmaus Road after the crucifixion said, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Oh, they didn't know the irony of their own statement, did they? See, Jesus is a king, but he seems to do all the wrong things. And it seems like the story just ends in this one big giant pile of nothing. What is going on? What is it all about? Let me close with this final illustration. This week I was in the home of someone from our church. They were relating a story about a current family member who is struggling and wrestling with God. Lots of issues in this individual's life, a lot of trauma, a lot of struggle. They're wrestling. One of the questions that this particular individual is asking is, why doesn't God just deal with all the evil in the world? If God is so good and powerful, why doesn't he just deal with all the evil that's in the world? Of course, it's the quintessential question. So many people have raised it. And yes, God could. He could deal with all the evil in the world. He could just put a stop to it all right now. We can find lots of examples all around us of plenty of things that have happened, even recently, Atlanta, Boulder, Colorado, many, many other things. But there's a fundamental flaw, a fundamental problem, a fundamental flaw in that question. Because the actual question that we actually need to ask is, here's the problem, where is the evil in the first place? Whenever we ask that question, we are assuming that the evil is outside of us. What we really want is God to stop everyone else's evil. The question that we have to ask is, where is it located actually? See, we all want God to deal with evil, but we want him to deal with the evil that it's out there. But God knows better. He sees evil for where it really is. He sees evil for what it really is. And where it really is, it's actually in here. You see, when evil got into the world way back in the garden, it got into everything. It is like the truest virus. It got into us, most principally, it's inside of us. And if God stops all evil, he will have to destroy you and me. How then does God deal with this question, and how can he possibly stop evil without destroying us? That's the problem. Of course, God wants to put an end to evil. He loves this world. He loves his creation. He is abhorrent by what we have done to his world. But because he is also wise and loving, he wants to put a stop to it without destroying his greatest creation, which is human beings who are in his image. So, how does he destroy evil without destroying you? How can he get the evil out of you without completely obliterating you? The only way to deal with the evil that is inside of us is if he can find a fully righteous, fully innocent, fully human who is capable of absorbing all of the wrath of God against evil into himself. Now imagine that. Is there such a being on this universe, on this planet, who has the capacity to absorb all of the wrath of God against all of the things that have been done into himself? That's why Jesus surrenders on the cross. And then, if you and I receive that work as done for us, then he can move into your life. And he will bring the reign and the power and the rule of God into your life and set you free from the clutches of evil and the powers of darkness. And indeed, the kingdom of God will have come into your life. That's the only way that you and I can see him and experience him as our Savior and King, and be brought into his kingdom, made his child, and inherit all of what the kingdom actually means for us. Have you ever seen a king like this? One who embraces the role of suffering, one who foregoes power and glory, and one who will surrender himself so that all who receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. Final question. This week's title of this week's reading was what? Jesus begins his ministry. Let me ask you this question. Has he begun his ministry in you? Has he begun his ministry in you? You see, he brings the kingdom of God and he offers it to you by grace. You do nothing. You simply receive it, his work on your behalf. He is the mighty King. I couldn't end this message no better way than for you to listen to the words of Dr. C. Lockridge. Would you play that, Steve?
My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He starves God and he dies. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. My king, yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All the power belongs to my king. We around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. Yeah. And the glory. We finally get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen. Yeah.